Please remain standing for the scripture reading. Scripture reading for this morning is going to be, we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 10, not 11 as listed in bulletin, chapter 10. I'm going to be preaching on verses 24 through 34, but let's start in verse 20. So if you're using a Pew Bible, page 682. The context will start in verse 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Come to Hiath, he has passed through Mount Migron. At Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts lopped the boughs with terrifying power. Great at height will be hewn down, lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this text, which is written. May be seated. Let's pray for our time in the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of the Bible, and we do thank you for this particular text that we are landing on this morning. Lord, you know my heart that I desire to be of some benefit to your people and to bring some measure of glory to your name. Lord, I pray that you would make this so. Only you can do it. Guide my lips, my thoughts, my speech. Spirit be active and present. Pray in Jesus' name. What we have here is the story of from scary to scarier. It's like the story of Jesus and the disciples when they're out in the lake when the storm hits, comes down, the winds are buffeting them, the boat's starting to flood. They think they're going to drown and die. They are scared, right? Where's Jesus? Asleep, right? They wake him up. What do they say? Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. Now, it would not be very dramatic if we didn't already know what's going to happen, right? Because if you're standing in a storm and you say to the wind and the waves, peace, wind, be still, waves. You think, okay, right? But we know the story, because this is not just any person. This is the incarnated living God, right? Who made the wind and the waves. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light. So when he said, peace, be still, what happens? It's still, immediately. And what does the text say? After he says, rebukes them. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Verse 41, and they were filled with great fear, said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But notice the transfer of fear. They were afraid of the storm, which is pretty normal. I mean, if you've ever been in a boat in a storm, scary stuff. If there's anything that teaches you, you are not in control. It's being in a storm at sea in the boat, right? I mean, it's true all the time, but just really aware of it when you're in that middle of that storm. But then Jesus speaks up and just tells it to be quiet, and it does. Now you're like, who am I in this boat with? Who is this one sitting with? And for a moment, they're properly afraid. So quickly forget, but for a moment, they get it. You know, these sorts of stories have come throughout the life of Israel. We have another one here in Isaiah being predicted. We've been in this section for a while, so many of you probably already know. It's predicting what's going to happen in the time of Hezekiah. The time of Hezekiah, which is Ahaz's son, right now in this moment, we're focused on Ahaz, but his son, also dealing with the Assyrians, they've wiped out all their fortified cities. There's no other physical help at all. They're surrounded. The Assyrian king there, Sennacherib, is boasting, who is Yahweh? Just like all the other idols from all the other gods of all the other nations that I've defeated. And then, he's not. He's not like that. 185,000 dead. That's what's being predicted here. Writing of this, this hasn't happened yet, but it will happen in Isaiah's lifetime. And so we have this great reversal being predicted here. There's no way you can save yourself, and then God. We've got many to choose from. Probably the most classic would be Israel's back against the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his army bearing down on them, and they're afraid. And then God blows the Red Sea apart. They walk across in dry ground. Pharaoh and his army follow, and God covers them with the sea. And they're suddenly, there was no rescue, but then suddenly there was. Because that's what God does time and time again. Mentioned in our text this morning that we read, the little context, it's just like Midian of old, massive army. We have this little piddly army, and then we wheedled it down to only 300 men. And yet, God routs them. Again and again and again, we have this reversal. This is our story this morning. The message really isn't that complicated, it's right in the text. Don't be afraid of Assyria. In our case, don't be afraid of any physical enemy, earthly enemy. Don't be afraid of them. In fact, who should you fear? So, the basic argument for this morning is straightforward. Pursue a proper fear of God. We're going to talk about what that is, a proper fear of God. And don't fear anyone else or anything else. But you should fear Yahweh, even as the disciples were right. He is, after all, the living God. There is a subtext, though, that is queuing us up for the next two messages. I'm going to poke my little toe in, because I think what this section is doing, given this moment in Israel's history, it's setting us up for a deeper question. We need a reversal of a deeper sort. So on the face of it, the argument is pursue a proper fear of God. But I think the more prominent and deeper message is only God can provide that deeper reversal that we are all threatened by a deeper, more deadly enemy. Only God. that out at the end. So the message really is mostly in point number one, because point number two is just peeking, take a minute or two looking ahead to what's coming in chapter 11 to chapter 12. But it does establish that context, that that's where it's going, does validate the point that there's a deeper message going on here than just fear God, because he can take out your physical. There's no earthly enemy God can't defeat. That's in the text. Queuing you up for a deeper reflection. I'm just going to do that in point number two. But most of the message is point number one. We're first going to talk about the pros. In other words, he just tells you flat out, he's going to provide a reversal. He's going to stop being angry at you. He's going to turn his anger and wrath towards the Assyrians. He tells you that. And then second half is a poem of the same thing. It's a dramatic telling of what he's just predicted. The army comes up city to city to city, to those right poised for Jerusalem, and then suddenly, terrifyingly, they're wiped out. Terrifying power. So that's where we're going this morning. Go do the same thing now a little slower. Let's feel the sober joy of Judah's coming rescue. It is a sober joy because of the context that they are in. Assyria has been threatening them. They've wiped out the northern kingdom. They've hurt Judah already at this point in Ahaz's day. They are going to be, as I said, overwhelming them up to the neck, as it says in a prior passage in Judah. And there's going to be a remnant remain. But listen to it. Therefore, since this is all going to happen, and there's going to be this small remnant when you, once you are grand, large-numbered people, verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians. Remember, Zion is the name of the mountain where Jerusalem's built, right? When you talk about Mount Zion, it's essentially a hill, the hill where Jerusalem resides. So it gets into a lot of the poetry. Mount Zion. All you who dwell in Jerusalem then, all you who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Syrians. Plain and simple, he just tells you, don't be afraid of the Syrians. And that's when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. Now he's just alluding to categories that's very familiar to any Israelite. How did the Egyptians threaten Israel? Well, they tried to wipe them out. Right? But that's why they were killing their sons. Well, it was why they put them to slave labor to begin with, but they kept multiplying. And then they were trying to kill all the boys, so then they would just be, just be married into the Egyptian people, and they would no longer be a people. They were trying to wipe them out as a people. But this was the people of promise. And assaulting the people of promise is assaulting God. And so God dealt with Egypt, right? Even leading up to the Red Sea that I just recounted to you. Right? So that's the parallel here. In a similar way, you will have no power to save yourself from the Assyrians, but when they threaten you, don't fear them. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? I have no way of rescuing myself. I'm under this big threat. Well, fear seems like the normal reaction to that, but don't fear them. Don't fear them. Why not? He tells them in the next few verses. Verse 25. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end. That's my fury against Israel. My fury will come to an end, you, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. Whose destruction? The Assyrians. And the Lord of hosts, remember that, all caps, that's Yahweh of armies. Yahweh of armies will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. Again, that's just another account of Israel's past history where through Gideon and this tiny little army, they routed this massive army that you couldn't count. And his staff, Yahweh's staff, will be over the sea and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. That's a clear allusion to the Red Sea we just recounted. Right? God, in a miraculous, powerful way, is going to provide deliverance for you. That's the point. Like he did in Egypt. It's not parting another sea, but with his direct intervention, he's going to deliver them. In Hezekiah's day, that means that 185,000 men die in one night in the Assyrian army, and they go home. Israel did nothing. Yahweh did it all. And, it says in verse 27, in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Now, the last little phrase is hard to decode. Best explanation I found, but you can't hang your hat too hard on it, is that you had a very big, well-fed, flourishing oxen. His neck could be so big the yoke doesn't fit properly on it, and it would break the yoke. You couldn't then harness him. So this idea of using a yoke and nation to nation is the idea they've been dominating you, they've been using you and using your resources, they've been controlling you, but that it'll be broken. And so whether that's what the fat is referring to or not, the rest of the verse clearly is saying that, right? Their yoke will be broken. Their yoke will be broken. They won't be able to rule over you, okay? And you know, if you're Jerusalem, that's good news, right? If you're in Jerusalem. But, I mean, it hasn't happened yet. He's predicting what's going to happen. And the threat of Assyria is still hanging over them heavily. The northern tribes have been severely defeated and will, over the coming years, they'll be completely and utterly wiped out. And all the while, they're being harmed as well by Assyria. And it's hard not to fear Assyria. But that's what they're told. This is good news. It's good news tempered with bad news, as I started in verse 20 in the passage, that it's, can't get past it. They used to be really numerous, and now they're a tiny little remnant. So you're saved, and your salvation is predicted here. And yet you're like, but there's still a lot of dead people. Hard to get past it. Furthermore, like, consider where they are in this. They've had salvation after salvation after salvation after salvation. So, when he predicts this, it's good news, but it's sober good news. And even the second part, which is a poem. So as we go to point B, the desperate plight of Jerusalem is in the first section of the poem, verses 28 through 32, and then God intervenes with the great salvation that he's just predicted. So he's repeating the message with a poem. Why a poem? Because he wants it to sink in. He wants it to hit your heart. He wants you to feel it. Even though I was just reading that earlier, I was trying to read that with that type of tone. Even though you didn't know these places, it's still the doom that's coming up on Jerusalem is still palpable. And consider if we were doing it here, if we're saying, like, and now the army is in, now it's at Route 44. And now it's right down the street, right? Like, this is what he's doing with this poem. City after city, but instead of just little location spots, these are fortified cities that the people are running away from, right? So they're wiped out, and some are just utterly massacred, and others are wiped. So there's a lot of destruction here leading up to this salvation, right? He has come to Aiath. He's passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass because it's a difficult pass. So this is talking about real landmarks for them. Stored their baggage there and crossed over the pass. And surprisingly, coming from the north, a direct route at Jerusalem. This is not the path that they ultimately travel. The point is a poem saying that your enemy is going to come straight for your heart. And when you say something like that, it's going to come straight for your heart. If he then, you know, cuts off your head, you don't say, well, he didn't do that. You're saying it with a picture. You're saying it with symbolism. This is saying this enemy, this Assyrian enemy, is coming straight for Jerusalem, and nothing is stopping it. Cross over this pass. They're coming straight down. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisha. Oh, poor Anathoth, Madmena is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. this very day he will halt at Nob, which is just north of Jerusalem. Great army overlooking, ready to pounce on Mount Zion, pounce on Jerusalem. He shakes his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And as this plays out in Hezekiah's day, city is surrounded and he is blaspheming God. And he says, don't listen to Hezekiah, that as if Yahweh is going to protect you. That's ridiculous, right? I've taken over all, what other God has stopped me? And they're afraid. You can feel the moment in the poetry and the way this is laid out. This was your hometown. You would recognize every name, including the fortified cities people are fleeing. You have no more protection. You have no more army. And God shows up. Behold the Lord God of hosts. Now there, God is all. We use the actual word for it. Say the Master Yahweh of armies. Master Yahweh of armies. Will lop the bobs with we just, Brother Ed's cutting up our tree there in the back. Is pretty good, you know. Good, and not easy to get that. You can get it in pieces. Can't move it, so heavy, right? And so a tree like that is pretty big. But we're talking about the cedars of Lebanon. These were big trees. Big, intimidating trees. And they didn't have power saws then. And even with power saws, that's, you know, those are big trees, right? Intimidating trees. So it's using it as a image to talk about Assyria. You've got a whole forest just north in Nob ready to pounce on us, and then suddenly, with terrifying power, vroom, great in height will be hewn down. See the imagery. And the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe. Lebanon will fall. What a vivid picture. You know, in one sweeping motion, he's taking out a forest. And you can picture the intimidation of these large trees just seem so daunting and so unmovable. And you can also have a picture in your head of laid out forest, all cut down. Like when Mount St. Helens blew up. You look at all those forests that were just, right? That's the picture you get. We were scared of the forest because that forest was representing an army that was going to kill us. We were dead. We had no way of protecting ourselves. And in that moment of our most heightened fear, suddenly, sober moment, isn't it? Like, when they escaped Egypt, your firstborn didn't die. Egyptian's firstborn died. You're on the other side of the bank. You've got all your families with you. You're singing and you're dancing because you thought you were dead and then you weren't. Similar. But here, your country's decimated. But you're alive. So it's a sober joy. I mean, believe me, I'm sure there was just such great relief that we thought we were just done for as a people. We thought there was going to be no more Israel. And of course, that's also an attack on the promises of God, isn't it? But God stepped in and said no. And notice that the clear explanation of this, even in the poem, is with terrifying power. Terrifying power. So I think that's key in understanding sort of the first layer of application here. Is that God is scarier than any earthly enemy. So you take what, you know, take whatever you're afraid of. Say, I mean, thankfully, we personally haven't had our own shores attacked. But I mean, imagine you've been living the last 4 years in Ukraine. Constant threat of bombing, missiles, drone strikes, right? Constant. Saw a report on that this week where somebody there in a Ukrainian city and the sirens going off and everybody's just going about their business because it's an everyday occurrence now. Attack, might be a missile attack, might be. But imagine that. But even more than that, because this sets you up like, well, you've been living in that, but now the enemy's about ready. You are going to be. That is a terrifying thought, isn't it? My goodness, even we get caught up in a movie that we watch, and like the enemy's coming and storming, and so many to choose from. And we can just, in those 2 hours that we watch that movie, caught up in it. Hearts are just ripped. That moment, is that moment, God steps in. All of a sudden, you're saved. So God, one of the lessons there is that you used to be afraid of the wind and the waves, but now you're afraid of Jesus. And that's right. Correct. Because Jesus is scarier than the fiercest storm. That's why when we look at Pilate and Jesus face to face, we think, Pilate, you do not know who you're standing in front of. We're not laughing at Jesus, right? We're like, Pilate, you just don't understand what's going on. This is the Creator, the one who speaks, and it is. We spoke judgment against you. That is your judgment. And you think you're judging him? See, this is what our fallen state does to us. It numbs us to the terrifying reality of being an enemy of the living God. Because that prospect should terrify us, but it really doesn't. I can say it out loud, and maybe you got a little chill, hopefully. Maybe a little something, a little life in us, right? But not nearly enough. So what God does to teach us is he lets our enemies prosper for a season, and then in a moment, he takes them out. That's what he's going to do finally. We know that in Revelation, right? In the end, all the enemies are going to be surrounding God's people, and then with a word, they lose. With a word, you see. With just a word, all Jesus has to do is say, it's done, and it's done. That's all he's got to do. And then you look at Jesus like, well, who am I with? Who am I with? I do not fear God nearly enough. Sure you don't either. So this confronts us, this story. God is actually scarier than every earthly animal. I mean, think about some of the things we might be afraid of. I mean, whether it's a big, drastic, evil enemy army out there, but it might be even just more mundane things. Like, think about the day-to-day things that we get afraid of. And there are many, right? Just not being smart enough, being strong enough, being good enough. Just not making it. I'm not cutting it. I'm not getting it done. I'm afraid of that. And this fear can control it. Sometimes it's just wanting not to miss out, thinking we're missing out on something. Oh no, I'm going to miss out on this. I'm not going to be able to afford it, maybe. Or maybe my health isn't good enough. Just losing control in general. We like to have control. And we labor under the idea like we have some. But we don't. You know, we really don't. Sometimes we're afraid of letting people down. But notice how these things can grip us, and we know they are gripping us because they're what occupy our thoughts all the time. When we think about them, our hearts can seize up. And we can know the truth. Like I just told you the truth. There's one being in the universe you should really be afraid of, and that's the living God. That doesn't grip us like these other things. Just these ordinary things. It doesn't own our heart like it should. Indictment against them. And this helps us enter into the moment that Judah found itself in. They should have been dead, worldly sense. Because of God's promise, they weren't dead. A lot of destruction. And this wasn't their first rodeo, so to speak. This wasn't the first time this had happened. This had happened again and again and again and again and again and again and again. His sisters ad nauseum, right? And now, you know, through Isaiah the prophet, they're going to be told his whole ministry. Remember back in chapter 6, his whole ministry. There's going to be destruction. Nobody's going to listen to you. How long, O Lord, until the whole thing's destroyed and just a little stump remains? Ministry, right? But what is God showing them? So those who are wanting to be faithful, and yet, say you're Isaiah, as he was standing before the Lord and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I'm among a people of unclean lips. We don't know what we're talking about, and we do it all the time, and I don't know what I'm talking. I say wicked things all the time. I boast all the time. I try to control things, and I speak like I'm in charge all the time. I get it wrong all the time. And yet, by God's grace, he wants to get it right. And his disciples are presumably in the same place. We want to get it right. We want to inherit those promises. We want to keep the covenant. And yet, what do we keep doing, Lord? We keep breaking the covenant. And the basic foundation of the covenant is to trust you. And we can't even do that. We can't even do that. We try to figure it out ourselves and try to come up with our own plans and purposes. What are the faithful? What are the disciples to do? Trying to be faithful and like we keep. What is the message God is trying to impress upon his people? What is he trying to tell them? I think it's the same sort of thing he was telling them way back when Moses was recapping what had happened back in Exodus. In Exodus, remember at Mount Sinai, they heard a voice from God, and it terrified them. Well, Moses is recounting that here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you like, you can turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 24. He says, in Moses speaking there and recapping what's happening there on the mountain, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Which they're shocked at, right? Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. We shall die. So they heard from God directly, and they were terrified. Terrified. And then a little bit further on, skip down to verse 29, where God's responding to this through Moses. He says to Moses, oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me, keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them, with their descendants forever. They're right. That's right. The chief thing in their mind should be doing whatever I've told them to do. For their good. For their good. And even for our own good, we can't do it. Israel couldn't do it. Israel is like this big case study for humanity. It's like, this is your problem. I tell you exactly who I am. I reveal it to you in no uncertain terms. You see it clearly. You're terrified. You get it, at least for a moment. And I say, if you follow me, if you keep covenant with me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to rescue you in every way possible. And you can't even do that. Because he's saying, oh, that they would do this. They won't. How important is the fear of the Lord in this way? Let's ask ourselves this question. How afraid of God are we? This God who gives us life and in whom we move and have our being. We can't do, realize you can't do one single thing without God. You don't exist without God. You can't move without God. You can't think without God. You certainly can't be holy without God. You can't be righteous without God. You can't repent and lean on Him without His help. God has called us to a life of repentance. Putting our trust anything in anyone or everything else but God. We strive and we try to be okay this way, or try to take care of ourselves that way, or be good enough that way, or try to, you know what? That whole endeavor is evil. It's not just foolish, it is foolish, but it's evil. Wicked, it's godless. And that's what we need help recovering. It's like we're like alcoholics to say, I could quit any time. I could trust Him. I'm just trying to do as much as I can. Right? But when you actually try to just trust God and just do what He's, just do the next thing that you think He wants you to do. Just search the Scriptures and find out what kind of man or woman you're supposed to be and try to be that kind of man or woman. Trusting that He will get you there. Just doing that simple, it's like a simple equation, right? But try to do it. And you know, because many of you have been there, right? You try to do it, and it's not easy. As it turns out, I wander this way, I wander that way, right? Can't do it. What is God impressing upon Israel? What is He pressing upon us? The basic commandments are pretty straightforward, summarized right there in that same passage that we just read. If we go just down a couple verses to chapter 6, verse 1, let's read a little snippet of that. Lays out the basic dynamic of what we're to do. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Now, I might not have set this up properly. Like, why am I going into all of this? Because I think this is what a proper fear of the Lord looks like. And how intimately related it is with loving the Lord. Get that right here in this text. Now, this is the commandment. So you fear the Lord, this is what you're going to do. This is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. So you hear the blessing there in the last bit? So He's saying, this is how you fear me. You keep the commandments I give you. Right? And I will bless you. Your days will be long. Verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey, which God does do. He multiplies it, He prospers them. So in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Why say all this repetition? Have God's word and His commands everywhere around you. For your eyes, on your doorposts, right? Everywhere. Because if you fear the Lord your God, you believe that He is the one, the only one, prosper. Like, how do we get this into our, not that it's complicated logically, but the factor for God's blessing is God. So, the most practical thing we can ever do is obey God all the time. for God, which also then translates into love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's what you think about all the time. He's what you talk about all the time. He's what you talk about with your children all the time. What do we talk about all the time? What grips our hearts? Fear the Lord? But knowing his ways? This is not just about getting a perfect record on the test, right? Because you should aim for perfection, but Lord knows we're not going to perfectly get it right. But the aim of our life should be to get it right according to God. Because we love God. Because everything comes from him, and everything goes through him, and everything is for him. We're for him. I want to be for him. I love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm doing my life for him. I am an image bearer of the living God, and that's why I'm doing my life. Not because I want this or I want that or want this. I want to reflect God. I want to be just like God. I'm not going to be God, but I'm going to reflect him. I want to image him. That's my life. As Christians, we are restored image bearers. And so our fear isn't the idea of always, you know, can be trembling, literally trembling. But it's not this, oh no, somebody's making me do something I don't want. It's, I know who I'm with. I'm with the living God. And I'm to reflect him. And you don't want to get him wrong. Like, say somebody just bailed you out of a mountain of a debt that you could never have paid back yourself. And then you love that person, and you want to treat that person right. You want to get that right. You don't want them to even mistakenly think that you've done something unkind to them, right? That should be our attitude towards God. We should fearfully, trembling, want to get God right. See, this is Israel's problem, and this is our problem. Israel's problem was a sin problem. They wanted to go their own way. They didn't want to serve Yahweh, even though Yahweh clearly could bless them in a way they could never bless themselves. And that's true for all of us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot prosper ourselves. We cannot make ourselves live forever. We cannot bring ourselves back from the dead. God can do all those things, is promising all those things, but we can't even follow him adequately without his help. This is pressing them to think that they need a greater deliverance. See it? They need a deliverer. That's where the next few verses are going to go in Isaiah. A better king is coming. Verses 1 through 9 in chapter 11. Better king, and he's going to have God's own power. Lead his people. Next part, which is Isaiah 11, 10 through, well, I'm going to take it all through chapter 12, verse 6. Greater Exodus. Greater remnants is going to return. It's going to be not this sober joy that we're relief that we're not dead. It'll be a relief that we're not dead, but take careful note. The enemy we're being saved from, God. The rising wrath of God's judgment is coming. It's like a sea that's going to drown. There's only one ark to get on. We have to be in Christ. Only in Christ can we shelter the storm. The only one that can save us from that wrath is God. So yes, we could also properly identify our enemies as sin. Consequences of our sin. But that's God's judgment on us. And death is a righteous judgment on us. And we know it. Because we're alcoholics as far as going our own way, doing our own thing for our own reasons. No matter how many times the Bible tells us that's wicked, but God sent His Son. Sends the Holy Spirit to wake us up, turn on the lights, build our Christian life, faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. Apart from that new creation Word of God, we'd all be lost. That's what we'll look at the next couple of weeks. It's longing for a deeper deliverance is predicted here. We know He has already arrived and done some of the work, but He also has promised to return and finish that work. And that's who we need to put our trust. How do we pursue then this proper fear of the Lord? How do we pursue it? Simply using the tools that He's given us. He's got certain basic tools. You know them, okay? You have to, I'm going to consider this, you have to breathe, you have to eat, and you have to breathe, you have to eat, and you have to fellowship. Breathing is praying, right? We're told to pray without ceasing. An illustration is this. Like, if you're at the gym and you're trying to lift some weights, what is the mistake of a new, you know, first, somebody first does that? What is the mistake they always make in lifting weights? They hold their breath. And then what happens? You run out of gas really soon, right? We do that in our Christian walk. We go around holding our breath, but we don't realize it until we're kind of dizzy on the floor going, what just happened? We don't have because we don't ask. We don't have because we don't ask. And then we ask, we don't get because you're trying to have some passions. We should be asking for our own passions to be killed, and that we should be now faithful to our new husband, right? Faithful to Jesus Christ and lean on Him in faith and not, please help me be strong enough independently of you so I don't have to need you. I prayed a lot of those kinds of prayers, my shame. But at any rate, we got to breathe. We got to pray. We got to ask. We got to breathe. We got to eat. And eating is not only just reading God's Word or studying God's Word or knowing about God's Word. It's about putting God's Word into practice. What did Jesus say when He was there at the woman in the well and His disciples went in to get food because He was almost faint with hunger? They come back out and it's like, no, I'm good, right? What did He say there? What did He say? He said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. He's literally revived when this opportunity to do the work that He was sent to do here in this little Samaritan village, he was revived by doing what His Father sent Him to do, right? So it's, as we hear this message, put on the fear of the Lord. Practice putting on the fear of the Lord. Being mindful of what God has said and trying to do that carefully. Right? As we practice that, we're putting it on. That is food. Practice the Scriptures. Practice the Scriptures. That's your food. Thirdly, community. You need family community. When you joined Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't join just Him singly. You joined His family. We are His body. And He means for us to help each other out, to remind each other of these things that I just mentioned, to pray and to eat, to pray and to eat, to pray and to eat. We do it together. We do it independently. We get back together. We do it together. These are not rocket science. These are the ordinary means of God's grace to pursue things that He tells us to pursue. And in pursuing them, we're putting on life. His life. He's the only one's got life to give. Anything else is death, brothers and sisters. That I would not forget that. I would not forget that. Heavenly Father, I do ask that You would help us to put on a proper fear of You. That our concern would be to reflect You properly, hear Your word and to do it, to ask for Your help continually, These simple truths are just so hard to practice day in, day out. We're thrown off by simple distractions. Heavenly Father, would you work these truths into us? That we would be marked as your people, your life-giving power, to change us, and it just be evident to us and through us and around us. I pray in Jesus' name. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word as we turn to number 319. Let's stand.